We're just going to go over the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, and we're just going to go deep, and we'll send you off. You know, have you wanting more, right? Instead of like, please let it end and stop, but instead like, oh, I wish he kept going. Oh, so, okay. Okay. So, just before we get into this, after, you know, just studying through it, there's some, what the reason why the staff chose it is because the depth of the Old Testament and the Hebrew imagery. And, you know, when you read the Old Testament, you know, the words are not at face value what they are. There's symbolism and imagery and things like this. And so that's why we're going to do that. Let's do this. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, we just thank you for this group, God. We're hungry to know more about you through your word. God, I pray that you give us revelation and understanding. God, I pray that you begin to lift the spirits. And God, we pray that that more than just studying your word, that we get to know you, Father. And we just want to know your heart for us, God. So we bless your name and bless this study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so you guys have a handout. And the first thing is with your partner, I want you to talk about what was your greatest ambition when you were a kid. You know, kid defining as, I don't know, from primary school or, you know, teenage or whatever. But talk about what your greatest ambition was when you were a kid. Oh, if you don't know each other's name, please introduce yourselves. Okay, first step, introduce yourselves if you don't know each other. Okay, anybody have a partner that had an interesting ambition? Anybody? Anybody have an interesting ambition? No? Is there anybody in this room that has fulfilled that ambition? Like, you're like, I'm doing, or I fulfilled it, I've done it. Wow, awesome. Okay. All right, if you don't have a Bible, please make sure you get a Bible, either, you know, in the back, we have some Bibles, or on your phone or whatever. What I'd like to do is I would like to read the first chapter all the way through, and then we'll go through it, okay? So Ecclesiastes, it's after Psalms and Proverbs, and then you got Ecclesiastes. And we'll go over, you know, who wrote it and all that stuff, too. Okay, so this is from the NASB. And I purposely chose this version versus the NIV or other versions. But we're probably more familiar with the NIV version. So here we go, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. He says it again. All is vanity. Verse 3. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises, and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along. On its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new already, as it has existed for ages, which were before us? There's no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. Verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this is also striving after the wind. Because in much wisdom, there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. So this chapter one, just to talk about the book of Ecclesiastes, the genre of this, and it's really important to understand the genre of it. Its category is under wisdom literature. And why that's important is because depending on the genre of a book determines how you interpret it. And so because it's wisdom literature, meaning there's a lot of wise sayings and things like that, there are a lot of hyperbole and similes. And so there's some things that you will not take literally, but that's just interpretation. So to know the genre of the book helps you interpret it in the most appropriate way. So another example is Proverbs, Psalms, and the book of Job and things like that. Okay, so let's look at verse 1. It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So son of David, meaning the line of David, the son, that probably means Solomon. So most scholars believe that Solomon is the writer of this. There's a lot of arguments against it, but a lot of the scholars through the research believe that the son of David is Solomon. Now, it also could mean descendant of David. And so therefore, they believe that it's written around 925 or 950 B.C., The word Ecclesiastes is the Hebrew word for Koheleth, right? Say Koheleth. Koheleth. Wow, you guys are speaking Hebrew already. So the root word of Koheleth means assembly. Okay, so that gives us sort of an understanding of what it means. What it refers to is a gatherer or assembler. And so the general idea is that the Koheleth, or the preacher or the teacher, is a man who instructs a gathering of people in the ways of wisdom. And so that's why it's called Ecclesiastes. It comes from the Hebrew word Koheleth, and it's just translated into the Greek, and then the Greek into English, and we get Ecclesiastes, right? And so Solomon being the writer of this, as we believe, you have to remember, Solomon had everything, right? Solomon had all the wealth, all the possessions, all the women, all the power, all the prestige. He had everything. He was the baller of all ballers. He was the man of all men. He was on earth the king of all kings. Of course, you know, Christ is the king of all kings, but on earth he was the king of all the kings on earth. So this guy had every single thing you need, like every iPod, every iPhone, he had it all. Right? 700 wives, 300 concubines, you know, he just had it all. So you remember that Solomon has this. And so if you look at your outline, Ecclesiastes means gathering or assembly, things like that. There's four sections in this first chapter of futility, and it's nicely broken down. And so the first thing is the futility of all things. The futility of all things. I gave you a handout, so hopefully it'll, you know, keep you guys awake and it won't be so boring. Number two, the futility of human labor. Okay, it's the futility of human labor. Number three, the futility of invention. That's in verses 8 through 11. So the first thing, again, just to repeat, the futility of all things, that's verses 1 to 2. Second is the futility of human labor, that's verses 3 to 7. And then the futility of invention, verses 8 to 11. And the fourth one is the futility of human wisdom, verses 12 to 18. Okay? So if we look at verse 1, the words of the preacher, that word preacher actually is the same word, Koheleth. So to translate a preacher is a little bit misleading. It's better translated as searcher, because it's not a preacher preaching, but it's a searcher who searches after the truth. And then we go into the verse 2. Vanity of vanities. But most of us who's grown up in church has learned it as meaningless, meaningless. Right? Meaningless, meaningless. But the reason why I wanted to use the NASB, because literally it's vanity of vanities. The word vanity in Hebrew is hebel. Say hebel. H-E-B-E-L. Hebel. Okay? And hebel is translated literally as breath or vapor. So basically when it's saying vanity of vanities, it's essentially saying it's breath of breath or vapor of vapor. And anytime the scriptures does that sort of literary device, you know, song of songs, heaven of heavens, king of kings, it's emphasizing something. And so basically it's saying breath of breath. Metaphorically it's saying that things are empty, a feeling of futility. It's meaningless, emptiness. Futility, but it's interesting because vanity of vanities, says the preacher, the searcher, vanity of vanities. It emphasizes it twice, saying that this is hebel of hebel. This is utterly meaningless. Now, the word hebel sounds like a name in the Bible that we know already. Can anybody tell me who that is? Hebel. Cain and Abel. So that word root is the same root. So Abel, Cain and Abel, Abel, his name means vapor or breath. And so it's interesting how Cain kills Abel, takes his life like it's just a breath or vapor. So in other words, in Genesis, we see Cain and Abel, and then, you know, and then all of a sudden, you know, Abel dies off, and that's it. That's it of Abel. And so I don't know if God was just, it was a coincidence, but I highly doubt when God does things, it's all coincidental. I just find it interesting that something as obscure as the name Abel, in the beginning, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Abel, Hebel, breath, and then you fast forward to Ecclesiastes, and the word and the meaning is the same thing, that life is like Abel, that life is Abel of Abel, vapor of vapor, breath of breath, utterly, utterly meaningless. And so, you know, when I think about that, when you discover that, it's like, wow, God, you know, you're just an amazing planner. You know, you're an amazing designer, that from the beginning of time that you would call Cain, Cain, and Adam would call his other son Abel and Hebel, and this is how it all turns out, and all the meaning of life, and it all just comes together, just amazing. Right? And so, vanity of vanities, Hebel of Hebel, it's a Hebrew way of declaring a superlative, right? In other words, there's nothing more empty in life. There's nothing more empty to a person than life itself. This word vanity, hebel, is used 39 times throughout this whole book, and that's going to be a key word, right? The sort of the Hebrew, when it's passed down from generation to generation, is this Hebrew illustration of a shepherd feeding his starving flock on nothing more substantial than wind. Right? So think about that. This is the imagery that fathers are passing down to their sons, and sons passing down to their sons. This imagery in Ecclesiastes, when they're telling their children about this, it's the imagery of a shepherd feeding his starving flock on wind. Right? When you think of the sheep, and it's like the shepherd comes, okay, time to eat. Here's some wind. Here's some wind. Here's some wind. Right? It's just like, wow, that's meaningless. That's useless. That's hebel, vapor. Breath, right? And so basically the idea is that human occupation, pleasure, wisdom, hopes, aspiration provide no lasting satisfaction. You know, on a hot day, right, you know, here in Hong Kong, and you're walking down, you know, and through Central, and then it's the sun is beating on your head, and then you get this gush of wind, right? You're like, oh, feels so good, and then it's gone, and then you're sweating again, and it's like, ah. Oh! You know, it's like, what was the use of that? You know, it's just so temporary. That's sort of this imagery of wind and vapor and hebel, things like that. So we set a foundation there. Verse 3. What advantage does man have in all his work? What advantage or what profit does man have in all its work? That word advantage, or some translations say profit, literally means that which is left over. And so the image here is a business transaction. In verse 3, the imagery here is a business transaction. What advantage does man have in all his work, right? So it's involving commerce and trading. It involves the significance of profits and losses. And so they're saying the human condition is like a business transaction. In other words, if a person busies himself in the affairs of his life and his heart is set on acquiring possessions and the best that life offers, then in the end, it will be found out that he has no surplus, no gain, no profit, no leftover. What advantage, what that which is left over does a man have in all his work? Right? And so basically it's going to be found out that there's no surplus, no gain, nothing left over. There's no profit from this deal. Now, if you fast forward to Jesus, Jesus makes a reference to this sort of concept. If you remember in Luke 12, you don't have to go there. You can write it down. Luke 12, 15 to 21, he tells about a parable of a rich man who has a good crop, a good harvest, right? And he's like, oh my gosh, I have so much crops. I have no place to put this. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tear down my existing barns. I'm going to build bigger barns. And I'm going to put all of my now new crops into these bigger barns. And then Jesus says, you foolish man, for today your life is going to be taken from you today, right? And so immediately he has all of these crops, and though his barns were filled, he wasn't satisfied, and he has to have more, and he was obsessed, and finally his life was required from him, and his poverty is revealed. Why? Because when the transaction of life was over, he has nothing, no gain, no claim to surplus. He has nothing that he can take with him to heaven. In other words, this business transaction, even though you have so much in this world, all this material wealth, all this material possessions, when your life is taken from you and you can't take it with you to heaven, the net gain is zero. There's no surplus, no profit, nothing like this. And so now this ties into the idea of Jesus, who says, what profit is a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Right? This is this idea of Ecclesiastes that Jesus is pulling from. What does it profit a man if he gains the entire world but loses his soul? And so these are things that Solomon has already sort of figured out and discovered, and Jesus is continuing on in that. Now we get to sort of interesting things in verse 4, right? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. There's this endless cycle. There's this cycle, and here's what, I forgot about the outline. Vanity meaningless equals, what do you guys have? Vapor, breath, okay. What advantage, verse 3, what advantage literally means? That which is left over. Okay, now we're here in the handout, verse 4. Humanity is transient, but nature is permanent. Okay? Verse 4. Generation goes, generation comes. Humanity is transient, but the earth remains forever. Nature is permanent. Right? The human race passes on from this life, comes into life. Life lives a term, but the earth remains forever. Excuse me. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. Verse 5. The sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Hastening, or in the NIV it says, the sun hurries back. This is interesting too, interesting imagery. The sun hurries back. This phrase, the hastening, or the sun hurries back, is an imagery of, can be translated to pant, as a panting of a horse. Because the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes, sees the sun as this golden chariot drawn by panting horses. Some references to that is Psalm 19:6. You can look that up. And 2 Kings 23:11. Psalm and 2 Kings passage gives this imagery of the sun being like a golden chariot drawn by horses that are panting, wanting, you know, as the deer pants for water. This panting, desiring to go back, to race swiftly across the sky and to go back to its starting point. And this idea in the Old Testament is the sun is like wanting to get back to where it started. There's this panting, there's this longing, there's this desire to do that, right? So Solomon says the sun rises and the sun sets and it's hurrying back to its place and there it rises again. And so he has three things proofs of this sort of cyclical idea that life is kind of endless and just cyclical. Okay, let me see. So the sun, it rises in the east, right? It runs across the heavens, and while we're sleeping, it sort of goes around, and then it rises again in the east again, right? And this has gone on as long as time has been around, and we can read that in human history, and we just know that. But man doesn't have that distinct advantage, right? We don't do this. We're born, and we pursue our ambitions in life, and then we die, right? Verse 6, check this out. Blowing toward the south, then turning towards the north, the wind continues swirling along, and circular courses, the wind returns, right? So Solomon speaks of the circuit, the circular motion of the winds from south to north. This is quite significant, and this is actually a bit unusual, right? Because there is no evidence that back in this time, that scientists in this era or this time would have ever known that. The first times that we were able to sort of establish that this is the way that the wind patterns run is from satellite pictures from the sky to sort of see the wind sort of movements and things like that. But back at 950 BC, there's no evidence. It would be hard to believe that they had the scientific ability to know this, right? How Solomon knew this, no one knows. I mean, he was a wise man. Probably could have figured it out, or I don't know. But Solomon knew it somehow, right? And so this idea of wind going in circles, and the illusion is that mankind is circling around trying to seek new experiences and new pleasures and new goals and things like that. So the first proof of this secular sort of life, number one, is the sun. Right, the sun, it goes around, it rises in the east, sets in the west, rises in the east, sets in the west, rises, it just keeps doing that. The idea of the winds going from south to north, south to north, south to north, south to north. And thirdly, is this circuit of evaporation. Now, I didn't realize this, but where does the water from the sky come from? Right, like rain. Like, you know, I didn't study meteorology or anything like that, but you ever think about that? Where does rain come from? Comes from the ocean. The rain from the clouds come from the ocean. So what happens is that let's say in the west, there's evaporation that goes up to the clouds, and then it begins to rain, and it comes down in the east, and then it goes to the west, and it comes up to the clouds, and it rains. There's this cycle of evaporation, and I fully don't know how that works, but there's this sort of cycle of the circuit of the clouds and the rain and this. So there's three proofs of life sort of being secular: the sun and the wind and the rain and things like that, all from nature. And this is incredible that Solomon points this out to sort of give us an illustration of life, that life is secular. You just keep doing things over and over and over again, over and over again. And so I want to stop right here. And the question here, I've asked you to partner up with somebody. So if you're sitting alone, you know, find a partner or something like that. But give an example of something you do regularly that's a total waste of time, but you have to do it over and over and over and over and over and over again. Okay, so find a partner. Get into threes if you want. That's fine. You can name multiple. You don't have to like just name one thing. That's a waste of time. Anybody have a partner that said something interesting that they do, that they have to do over and over again, total waste of time, but they just do it? Anybody? I'll keep going. Okay, Felicia's got something. Let's listen. Sorry? Putting on makeup. Yes, I would agree. First-hand experience. Just kidding. Putting on makeup. Exactly. Women, do you say an amen to that? No, you... Is that because you don't put on makeup? Is that why? Or you love putting on makeup? Okay, not a waste of time. Okay. What else? Anybody else? Yes, Etta. Sleeping. Yeah, over and over. Yeah. It could be a waste of time because, you know, when you're sleeping, you can't do anything else, right? That's true. Okay, good answer. What else? Jackson. Going to school. I'm sure whoever is financing your school is not saying that, but yes. Commuting to work. Yes. But you live so close. Sure. Yeah, let's keep going. Facebook, waste of time, but you got to do it over and over again. Well, that's something you have to do that's a waste of time over and over again. What else? Anybody? Work? Sure, of course. Anything else? Going to the bathroom? Yes, definitely. How about some of the guys? Any guys? A waste of time. Checking the form. Wow, so banker of you. How about making your bed? For me, it's making your bed because it's like, you know, you make your bed, but then you got to sleep in it the next day, and then it's all messy, and then you make it, and then you got to, it's messy, and then, so it's, yeah, showering too, like, total waste of time. Like, you shower, but you're going to get dirty, so you got to shower again, and you're going to get dirty, so why even shower, right? Or, oh, I shower, by the way, just to make it clear. But I think those are some good examples, right? Showering, making your bed, maybe washing dishes. Like, why do you wash dishes? You know, sanitary reasons, I understand. But it's just going to get dirty again, right? Besides, you know, if you just hypothetically, you eat pizza on a plate, right? And you don't wash it, and then you put pasta on that plate, and you don't wash it. I mean, is that unsanitary? I mean, will you get sick? I don't know. Well, it depends on, okay, let's put the dirty plate in the refrigerator, and then it should be, right? In any case, just trying to pull out real-life examples of this idea of doing things cyclically that's just like, what's the use? Why make your bed? You're just going to ruin it again. Why vacuum the floor? You got to vacuum it again. You know, why do these things? You got to do it again. This is if you break it down, this is sort of how our life is, you know. Why go to work? You got to go to work the next day again, you know. Why do these things? You just got to keep doing it again, right? Especially like, you know, so those are the things that Solomon is trying to point out, right? And so throughout this writing, the writer is sort of suggesting, hey, something is wrong with this. There is something wrong with this, right? Man, humankind should be permanent and nature should be transient. It's like there's this inner longing that, you know, how can humans be transient and nature be permanent? It should be the other way around, because if it's not the other way around, if it's not that humans are permanent, then what's the point of life? And so the sort of the introduction for this book is, what's the meaning of life? I mean, I'm not going to ask you to do this with your partner, but, you know, you should ask them, what's the meaning of life? What's the meaning of life? And then you got to tell them what the meaning of the life is, and then what a great Bible study this has been, right? So, if I mean, most of us in our experience of life would sort of relate to the ideas like, wow, something in my spirit is wrong because I'm feeling restless, right? Something is restless within me, right? And so therefore, we live life with lots of regrets. Let's continue with verse 8. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. Okay? Before we go into verse 8, I just want to continue this idea that there's a protest in our spirit, like, hey, something is wrong. I feel restless. I'm not going to expose you guys today, but I wonder how many of us are feeling restless in our spirit. I would imagine the majority of us, in the sense that maybe in our jobs we're restless. It's like, oh, man, I've been doing this for a long time. You know, maybe I got to find something else. Maybe I got to do something else. That's, according to Solomon, that's normal. Or, you know, maybe you've been in Hong Kong a long time and you're like, oh, you know, I feel restless. Or maybe you've been single a long time and you're like, oh, I feel like restless. I want to get married. I feel restless in your spirit. You know, what's the point? It's secular. Every day is the same. Or maybe you're married and you feel restless. Or whatever situation, there's this restless and there's protest in our spirit. And we'll talk about later how we live life and then it's all over. And then it's like, man, what did we learn? And so I want you to, with your partner now, ask this new question. If I could do my life over again, this is what I would want to change. If I could, you know, because we live with regrets. I'm sure many of us have certain regrets in our life, right? We've lived, you know, 20, 30, 40, 50, 70 years of life. It's like, man, if I could do it again, I have this one regret. This is how I would want to live my life. Okay? Can you go ahead and share that with your partner here? In other words, what is one regret that you have? Or if I could live my life again, I would want to do this differently. Okay. I don't know if anybody wants to share. We don't have to expose your regrets, but if there's anyone, just... Okay. Cool. Right? I think one common regret that many people have is that they wish they would have taken more risks, you know, and I think maybe some of the married couples here is like, yeah, I regret dating anyone else. I would have just wanted to be with you, you know, but too late. You can't change the past. Right? And so verse 8, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it, right? You just, words cannot utterly describe the utter futility of this monotonous cycle of labor, which yields no lasting joy or satisfaction. And so now he gets into really something interesting. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. And it would be hard to find someone who disagrees with that idea. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing, right? I don't know here about Hong Kong, but back in the United States, they have, you know, cable television and DirecTV and all those things. And you know, like minimum channels is like 300 channels, right? And I find it so weird as I'm flipping through every single channel that I have that there's nothing to watch on TV, right? It's just weird, right? We have, you know, 300 channels when Steve Jobs came up with the iPod, you know, he's like, you can put 10,000 songs on this iPod, and then the Nano came out, 20,000 songs on this iPod, and it comes out, 50,000 songs on this iPod. It's like, dang, you know, how many songs do you need to listen to? You only have 2 years, you know, right? But it's this idea that our eyes are just not satisfied with what we see, right? I mean, wouldn't it be great to you know, what's one thing that... that our eyes enjoy. Okay, let's say waterfall, right? We go to a waterfall, and it's like, wow, I never have to see another waterfall ever again, right? But no, we go and we travel to this beach, to that beach, this location, that location. We want to see more waterfalls, bigger waterfalls, higher waterfalls, right? You know, how many sunsets have you seen and how many pictures have you put on Instagram and Facebook, right? It's like, come on, guys, you've seen a sunset. How many sunsets do you need to see? Oh, I want to see a better sunset, nicer sunset, more beautiful sunset, in a different location sunset, you know? It's this idea that our eyes, we're just not satisfied, right? Our eyes are not satisfied with what we see in ears. It's not just about your eyes or your ears. It's this whole desire that we've seen it once, we have it once, and we just want more and more and more, and we're just not satisfied, right? You know, I don't know about what kind of gossip, you know, in terms of celebrity gossip there is in Hong Kong, you know, Cantopop, you know, gossip or whatever, but it's like we never tire of celebrity gossip, you know, like we read the tabloids or we read something and it's like, ooh, Kanye West, you know, named their baby Northwest. And then, you know, we gotta read more. I'm sorry, this is lame. None of you have any desire or interest in Kanye West and Kim Kardashian. I understand. But pick a celebrity that you're interested in or whatever. And it's like, you want to hear more and more and more and more and more, right? So the searcher or the preacher or the teacher's argument that our ears and our eyes are not tired because we're never satisfied. And this is the consequence of the restlessness built in our lives, right? So this is sort of a powerful, in verse 8, a powerful sort of statement. The eyes are not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. Let's go to verse 9. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. What he's saying is that even though we long to hear something new or something more, nothing ever new really shows up, right? And isn't it funny? This is just an example for me. You may not relate to it, but there's on ESPN on TV, it's a sports network, there's this show called SportsCenter. And they show SportsCenter every hour on the hour, right? So at 8 p.m., 9 p.m., 10 p.m., 11 p.m., midnight, and then they take a break, and then 2 p.m., 3 p.m., 4 p.m., et cetera. So it's the same show, same highlights over and over and over again. And so I find myself watching the 8 o'clock SportsCenter, and then it's finished, and we'll see you next time. Dun-na-na, dun-na-na, right? 9 o'clock SportsCenter. Oh, I got to watch this. This is great. It was common for me to watch three continuous episodes of SportsCenter. The same exact highlights. The same exact. Does any guys know what I'm talking about? Any guys? It's just me, right? Okay, yeah, right, Brian. Yeah. I'm telling you, this is a real phenomenon amongst men and sports fans that we watch the same highlights over and over and over. How pitiful are we? We are just so pitiful, right? And so but the thing is, like, has anything changed? Is there anything new? Nothing new, but somehow we want to see it over and over and over again. I don't know about, other things maybe the ladies are involved in. Is there, ladies, if you help me out, is there anything that, you find that ladies just seem to do over and over again? It's just like, dude, you talked about that already or anything? No? Sorry, I just have a male sort of bias here. right? So in any case, he's saying that there's nothing new, and this is his argument. There's nothing new under the sun. But what about scientific achievement or discoveries? What about technological advances? Those are new, right? Surely those are new, right? Like thousands of years ago, they didn't have it. Well, even scientific and technological advancements like jet propulsion, radar, sonar, atomic explosions, they've all existed in nature in some form or another. They've all existed somewhere from the beginning of creation. We have just taken, the things that nature has already done, and we've magnified it, and we, a cell phone. Yeah, there's technological advances and evolutions of them, but it's basically communication, right? There's been communication from the beginning. We've just taken communication and we've just changed it up and, do fancy things. And now, wirelessly and things like that. Well, I can communicate wirelessly to David in the back, Hey, David, can you hear me? Wow, wireless. Come on, somebody, So, silly idea, but I hope you understand the point. There really isn't anything new, right? Fashion, right? In the 70s, bell bottoms, then they come back, and funky hairstyles, like they're coming back, now, what's really in is sort of the red pants, sort of the British kind of look. Dude, my father in 1960, had those kinds of pants, and now it's coming back. There's nothing really new. Right? verse 10. Is there anything of which one might say, see, it is new already as it existed for ages which were before us? Verse 11. There is no remembrance of earlier things. So now the question is, why do things seem to be new? And the Bible seems to say, well, it's because people's memory has been faulty, that we've forgotten what which was once before. We've forgotten the earlier things. And also, verse 11, also the later things which will occur, there will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. In other words, the things that we do now, currently, no one's going to remember them. Let me illustrate it this way. How many of you in universities attended class at a building that had some famous person's name? Right? Everybody, right? For the most part, I imagine you had no idea who that person was, unless, you went through orientation and so on. Maybe the name was famous enough, like you studied at Benjamin Franklin Hall or, I don't know, like Jackie Chan, hall or something like that, or cafeteria or something. Maybe you had an understanding of, who that guy, if that guy was really, really, really famous. But for the most part, in your universities, there's names on these buildings named after famous people or huge benefactors of the university. But we have no idea who these people are, right? So even in those cases, you think you're famous, you think you're leaving a legacy, but nobody knows who you are still. You are forgotten. You're just a name on a building. You're insignificant. You might have had the cure for polio. Does anybody know who cured polio? Right, Pasteur? Okay. Do you know who did the cure for emphysema or something? No, no, nobody knows. Nobody cares, right? It's the point is, you might have done some great accomplishments. That's random. You guys, you might have done some great accomplishments in your life and thought you're leaving a great legacy. Your name might be on a building. People don't know who you are. You're forgotten. Nobody's remembered anything. I guess I was debating whether to share this example, but my mom wanted to set up a scholarship fund in the name of my dad who passed away, and just as a gift to the university, because the university paid for his tuition there, and just she was grateful, so she wanted to start a scholarship fund in the Young C. Sim, you know, so it's like a Young C. Sim Foundation, right? So I was like, yeah, you know, his name will be, you know, will be there for forever, for posterity. You know, his name will always be associated with his university. And I'm like, you know, these students that are getting this Young C. Sims, they have no idea who this dude is. Right? It's like, wow, yeah, I got some money. You know, I got the Young C. Sim scholarship. Don't know who the dude is, but hey, thank you, you know. Even when we think we're going to leave a name for ourselves or make an impact or, you know, things like that, which we should strive for. I'm not saying don't, you know, because of that, you know, don't do anything. But even that, the scriptures is saying, no one's going to remember. No one's going to remember. Sorry to put a downer, but no one's going to remember you guys. So now the question is this what life is all about? What's the point of life? Is it an empty pursuit where nothing satisfies? Can we make any breakthroughs in life? And so that is sort of the search that the searcher, the preacher, is on. And this is what we're finding in the first chapter of Ecclesiastes. I know it's sort of a downer, right? But if anything, may it, and I can give you the Sunday school answer. Oh, yeah, the meaning of life is Jesus, you know. Right? Which it is, by the way, but, you know, let's not jump the gun. Let's wait till Ecclesiastes chapter 12 to find that out, okay? So just to give you a hint, what's coming at the end, okay? But in any case, to finish verses 12 and on, Solomon sort of gives his qualifications, right? From verses 12 to 18, he breaks it into two divisions. It's his position as a king, and as the wisest man in the world, and also his diligence. And so, if you realize Solomon, his position gave him this unusual opportunity. He was the king. He was the highest authority in all the land. No one, you know, could challenge what he did. He ruled under a peaceful time. So 40 years, no enemies, you know, threatened to do anything. And so he had time to search other kings and other things and search for wisdom and things like that. And so in verse 13, oh, verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. Verse 13, I have set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. And it is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. So he's saying, this is such a huge task. This is an unhappy business that God has given to people in terms of seek everything. And verse 14, furthermore, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, striving after the wind. He's saying, look, I've experienced everything. I've seen everything. I've indulged in everything. Every opportunity, I've done it. I've gone through it. I've been through it. And then verse 15, he says, what is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. He's quoting a proverb. Have you ever felt this way? That what is crooked cannot be straightened, what is lacking cannot be counted. Have you ever felt like there's something wrong in your family, let's say? There's some relationship struggle in your family, and there's absolutely nothing you can do about it. Like, you're racking your brain. What can I do? What can I do to fix the situation, right? As far as husband and wife relationship, this is very common, right? Like, I'll be as ambiguous and vague as possible. But let's say you're fine, and let's say your spouse is struggling with something. And so he or she is just like, oh, you know. And then it's like, okay, I know how to fix it. And so you propose it. And then she's like, that's not what I want. It's like, okay, you don't want A? Then let's do B. No, that's not what I want. So you tell me you don't want A or B because I know B will fix it. I don't know if you've ever seen on YouTube the nail sort of thing, right? Okay, similar thing, right? If you haven't seen it, look it up. It's not about the nail. Right, you have this nail stuck in your head. It's like, okay, I know the solution. Just take it out and your headache will be gone. No, that's not what I want. Okay, then I have no idea how I can help this situation. In other words, not only in life, not only in relationships, not only in family relationships, but in life, it's like, look, there's this problem. There's this life. Life is like a corkscrew. It's crooked, and there's nothing I can do to straighten it out. There's no idea that I can come up with to straighten it out. There's nothing that I can plan or in my own finite wisdom to fix the situation. And that's what Solomon is saying. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Oh, but there is one. There is one who can straighten out our paths. There is one who can take what is crooked and make it straight again. Can I get an amen? Okay, I wonder who that might be. Okay, don't jump the gun. We'll figure it out in chapter 12 who that is, okay? But in any case, that's what Solomon is saying. He's saying, look, this is life. There's things that are crooked and it can't straighten it out. One of the great frustrations in life is that no matter how hard you try, there are some things that you just can't straighten out. What is lacking cannot be counted. In other words, the things that are lacking in your life, the absence which robs a person of the sense of completion, is beyond computation. Right, and so this parallels sort of man's rebellion against God, which results in a crooked, twisted sort of nature, that man is no longer upright and needs someone to straighten him out. I wonder who that could be. Paul, in his writings, talk about the same thing. Romans 7, he talks about what I want to do, I do not do. What I do not want to do, I do. How messed up is that? That's like the worst way to live life, right? The things that I want to do, I can't do it. The things I don't want to do, I just do it, right? But that's the human condition. That's my life, right? That's my life. That's our lives. David in Psalm 51, King David was disturbed for the same reasons, But God himself is upright. God is the great physician who can heal and straighten our afflicted humanity. I'm coming to an end here. Verse 16. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. Ecclesiastes is just encouraging introspection. The man looks inward and assesses his qualifications to determine whether he's capable of bringing a good analysis in his life and to bring life to a successful conclusion. And he's convinced that he is well-equipped. He's convinced that he can do this analysis of life. And so he saw that he possessed more wisdom than anybody, more knowledge than anybody, more experience than anybody, and this is his conclusion. In verse 17, and I set my mind to know wisdom and to know the madness and folly, and realize that this is also striving after the wind. So after contemplating great wisdom, he went to the other side. He's like, let's examine folly. Let's examine, the other side, partying. Let's examine foolishness. Let's examine wickedness. You know, if the goodness of life sucks, you know, the good things, the uprightness of life sucks, then let's go to the other. Let's go to wickedness and foolishness. Let's indulge in sin. Let's indulge in our flesh. Let's indulge in hedonism. Let's check that out. Let's try that. And he has. Right? He's done both sides, the good and the bad. And he says, madness and folly, you realize this is also striving after the wind. And so the searcher, the writer keeps going on in this increase of frustration, right? And we'll close with the very last verse, and we're doing good with time. Verse 18, because in much wisdom there's much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. What does he mean by that? I think he's saying that knowledge may simply reveal that we have more problems to be solved, and more awareness of human pain that we cannot relieve by ourselves, right? The more wisdom, there's more grief, the increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. The more knowledge you have, the more we realize that you have more problems that you cannot solve, right? The phrase ignorance is bliss is good. Like, you may know people, right, that are like total researchers, right? Like they get a cold or something, right? And they research it online and it's, oh my gosh, I have this incurable disease, right? And then, you know, it's like you have a symptom, you know, you have like a dot, you know, on your face. It's, oh my gosh, I have skin cancer. And they do everything that can go wrong. Or maybe you get pregnant and then you research it and then like all of a sudden, oh my gosh, there's a million things that can go wrong. You know, the baby could turn upside down. It could be breached. The umbilical cord around the head, you know, it's just like the cells not mutating. And then it's like these genes and chromosomes, the wrong ones and things like that. Hopefully I'm not scaring you guys, right? Right, but you know people that you know, all of a sudden they do all this research and then they freak themselves out. And that's sort of what Solomon is saying, that the more wisdom and the more knowledge you have simply reveals the more problems that you have that you cannot solve on your own. The more awareness of the human pain and the condition that you cannot relieve by yourself. And so increase in wisdom exposes the knowledge that a person's life begins in Hebel, in vanity, in vapor, in a breath, and it ends in vanity, in Hebel, vapor, and a breath. And I just want to conclude our time together. We just spent 1 hour, which is I'm happy with. notice about Satan and his lies. Satan's lie to us is, if you could have one more possession, if you could have one more thing, if you could experience one more pleasure, that you'd be satisfied in your life. Notice that this is Satan's lie. Notice how Solomon is exposing this lie. If I could have one more vacation, come on somebody, I mean, amen to that. If I could have one more holiday, one more vacation, man, I would be stress-free. Right? So go take that holiday and vacation. In fact, that holiday vacation may give you more stress. And then you got to have a vacation from your vacation because you're so stressed out. Right? Right? This idea that Satan is trying to sort of blind us with, just have one more experience, one more possession, one more enjoyment. Just have more and more, seek more. Just as in verse 8 says, the eye is not satisfied. Just have one more look at that computer screen. Just have one more, you know, cheesecake. Come on, somebody. You know, just have one more. It's okay. Just have three more of Ealing's macaroons. Come on, just do it. You know, just do it. Have one more. This is the lie. And we don't feel satisfied. In fact, we feel worse. And worse and worse and worse. And this is what Solomon is pointing out in this first chapter. And so, now that I've depressed all of you about how horrible life is, I'm telling you, it gets better. And so I think it'd be fair to say I've exhausted every verse and word in first chapter. I don't know how deeper I can go with that. But what's going to be cool is that throughout this whole story of Ecclesiastes, when we get to the last chapter, chapter 12, I believe, just making sure. Yeah, chapter 12. There's going to be a resolve to this. Okay, so if you are inspired to do so, go ahead and read it all the way through. But at the end of the book, there's something good that's going to come out from it. Okay, so let's pray. And I don't know if you have any questions. You know, maybe you can ask afterwards and stuff. But I just want to finish tonight and send you off your way. And or you can party and folly and it's meaningless, guys, meaningless. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we just pray that despite the fact that we understand Solomon's revelation, that life is vanity, God, I pray that you show us in our spirit, God, the cure for our restlessness. God, I pray that this word would draw us even closer to you, the one that can straighten out our paths. God, the one that numbers our days, the one that knows the plans that you have for us, the one that sees far beyond us when we cannot see. God, you are the one that can see in our blindness. God, we just pray that you'd open our eyes to see that, God. I thank you for your word. And God, now I pray that as that your word is hidden in our hearts. And God, that we may be challenged and transformed to pursue not the follies or the meaningless things of life, but the God, that we would draw closer to you. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.